But before we begin, let me pray for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who speaks. Please speak to us now, we pray, as your word is read and preached. Please equip me, Lord, to be faithful, not to fall short or to go beyond your word. Would your word change our hearts and our wills in the power of the Holy Spirit? And we ask this for your glory. Amen. Well, as we begin, let me ask you a question. How do you view those in leadership in your church or the wider church? What do you expect to see in their character or in their actions? And is there a right way to assess and question those who are involved in gospel ministry? And is there a wrong way? Well, in God's word today, he's going to teach us through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth all about church leadership. And if you are a visitor, just a minute on our context. We're in the middle of preaching through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, which is the Apostle Paul's letter to a small, relatively new church situated in a big pagan city, Corinth, in Greece. A city where sexual immorality was rife, but also a place where it was well known to have public scholarly debate, where new ideas, wisdoms, and philosophies would be shared by the impressive thinkers of the day. And so far in the letter, we've seen, sadly, that there were problems in the church in Corinth, which Paul has sought to address. In our first three chapters, we've looked at division that's happened in the church. Groups of Christians had favoured personalities of leaders over others. And some Christians were holding Paul and his simple message of the cross in disdain. They were questioning his gospel message, its wisdom, and its apparent lack of power and authority. And they compared Paul, an outwardly unimpressive figure, and his message to what they saw as wise, authoritative, and very proud public speakers in Corinth. And actually, this issue of comparison is something that seems to be at the heart of some of the error that Paul sees in the Corinthian church, and it will come up again today when we read in a second. And last week, we were thinking about how the leaders in the church in Corinth and their work was going to be tested by God with fire. So we're up to chapter 4, so please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which is on page 953 of the church Bibles. Children, just look up for a minute or follow as I read chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they may be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Well, thanks be to God for his word. And I pray it will be helpful if you keep that open as we look at it together. There's some key points from the passage that I've jotted down on the order of service. Hopefully they've appeared on the screen behind me. So as I said earlier, this passage is all about the work of gospel ministry and those who do it. And we can see that in the opening words of verse 1. Paul says, this is how one should regard us. In other words, this is how you at Corinth and anyone else reading the letter ought to view us or regard us as church leaders. And the us here is those who brought the gospel first to the church, Paul and his fellow gospel workers, but it also includes those appointed in churches and in Corinth to subsequently lead the church. And as I expound this passage, I'm going to apply it to all those involved in gospel ministry and gospel work. And I'm going to use the word gospel workers. And in that, I include ordained, paid gospel workers, but also lay workers who are essentially volunteers. So think pastors, vicars, wardens, elders, Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers, all those involved in teaching and sharing the gospel in the life of the church. And here at Emmanuel, we're convicted that Paul's model of ministry, word ministry, which at the centre is the proclamation and the teaching of the cross, the whole Bible of Scripture, which he defends in this passage in the letter, that's the model we want to imitate. That's the model of ministry that Paul believed and we firmly believe is the model that saves people and it sanctifies God's people. So before we get into what Paul says about how to view gospel workers, I want just to start considering why he's saying this. And that's the first heading. Paul and his fellow gospel workers' shape of ministry is being questioned by the members of the Corinthian church. And I think there are two reasons why Paul believes that he needs to address gospel ministry. And the first we can see in verse 3, which he infers that the Corinthian believers are judging Paul. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Now, we know already from chapter 2, don't we, that they were questioning Paul the man, that he was unimpressive, that he was weak, and that his message, the cross, lacked the same depth of wisdom and impact as some of the philosophies espoused in Corinth. But it appears now they were judging Paul, in one sense questioning his character, and from his words in verse 1, judging his motives in gospel ministry. And we're going to pick that theme up of this judgment in a moment. The second reason Paul wants to teach about authentic gospel ministry is that he wants to teach the Corinthians through it. He wants to model Christian living through the visible life, conduct, attitude of the gospel worker. Why? Well, he wants the Corinthian believers to stop their worldly behaviour. And we can see that down in verse 6, where he says that many, that you may learn by us, not to go beyond what is written. And the passage goes on to tell us that Paul needs to challenge this error of boasting. Look down with me at verse 6. That none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. So what Paul's describing here is arrogance, pride, leading to some of the Corinthians saying, I'm better than you. And that's such worldly behaviour, isn't it? It's the type of thing that we see on social media. Look at me, look at what I've achieved, look at the credentials, look at my salary, look at my house. Paul says boasting and being puffed up is such a worldly thing. That's what goes on outside the church. It's not to go on inside the church. And he exposes their error, doesn't he, in verse 7. He says that anything they do have has been received by them from God. So why the boasting? So we can see this is why Paul feels that he needs to justify his gospel ministry or his form of gospel ministry. And then he really helpfully goes on to explain what is the shape of gospel ministry and what is the attitude of the gospel worker. And that's our next point. Let me read verse 1 again. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. So what does it mean to be a servant? Well, I'm told that there are many levels and forms of servants, but the one that Paul is describing here is the lowest. It's the bottom. It's the skivvy who does all the menial tasks. For all of us who are Downton Abbey fans, think of Daisy, the most junior servant in the household. And in fact, Bible scholars say that the Greek word that Paul uses here actually refers to a role in the ancient world. Imagine a big galley ship with lots of crew members. Well, the lowest crew members, who were often slaves, were below deck rowing the boat, and they were referred to as the under-oarsmen. And this under-oarsman is how Paul says the Corinthians should regard him, as a lowly servant of Christ. And I think, children, you're going to draw a picture of what that looks like to be rowing a huge boat like that. Do you see how this servant view contrasts the Corinthian view of themselves in verse 6, as puffed up, as arrogant? Paul says the true gospel worker is happy to be like the servant, making the tea, clearing up, sweeping the floor. So we can rightly say, when we look at our gospel workers in churches today, do we see that same servant heart, that attitude of service, that mindset? Paul says, this is what authentic gospel ministers should be like. And I can share with you, as a Christian for 30 years, I've been very privileged to serve under and alongside many such gospel workers, highly gifted, godly men and women who are happy to serve in the way described here, putting out the chairs for church, sweeping the floor, serving meals to less fortunate folk, taking the rubbish out at the end of church, and doing it all with a servant attitude. And aren't these verses a challenge to all of us? Am I like that? Do I have that same servant attitude? And it's good, isn't it, to pause and remember, who does the gospel worker serve? Verse 1, well, it's Christ. And it's him gospel workers look to as their role model. Jesus is the perfect gospel worker, and he's also the perfect servant. He lived his whole life as a servant, putting the needs of others before his own. In Luke 9, Jesus teaches his own gospel workers the same message. He says this: he who is least among you all, he is the one who is great. So when we look at our gospel workers, do we see them as servants? And if you are a gospel worker here today, and I stand here myself, including in that challenge, do you see yourself as Paul does, a mere servant who's willing to stoop low for our great master, the Lord Jesus? Because there's a real danger, isn't there, in gospel ministry? The danger for the gospel worker is pride. When you're up the front in church, or maybe when you're leading your fellowship group, or you're standing in front of the children in Sunday school, isn't it so easy for pride to creep in? Please do pray for humility for our gospel workers. So, the gospel worker, firstly, must be a servant, and then secondly, he must be a steward. Look down again at verse 1. They must be stewards of the mystery of God. And verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Well, the steward here is another servant role, but paradoxically, this is one with a very high responsibility. In fact, this is the most senior servant called to manage the affairs of the household. So this time, think Carson in Downton Abbey. The steward here described in the text is still a servant, but the one who's tasked with an extremely high degree of care and responsibility. And when the master of the house is away, he or she is charged with managing the household and all its worldly goods and resources. So the language of the role and attitude of the true gospel worker, Paul says, is one of service from the very lowest to the very highest. And the gospel worker must steward something far more precious than a noble household. The gospel worker is called to steward, to manage, and to protect the very mysteries of God. And we saw, didn't we, in chapter 2, that these mysteries primarily refer to the gospel. And probably here Paul is describing God's great salvation plan from creation to new creation, a plan that's it's oblivious to the world. The world can't see it. And the gospel is precious. It must be handled carefully by faithful stewards. So Paul can describe the true gospel worker in the same breath as the lowest servant, as a skivvy, but also at the same time a highly responsible household manager. And he tells us a bit about the key performance criteria. Sounds like my boss. The gospel worker's job description, verse 2. It is required of stewards that they be faithful. Now, he doesn't say they have a big congregation. that they've planted four churches, that they have a Doctor of Divinity qualification, no. Or a title like bishop, senior pastor, vicar, or head of strategic evangelism. No, God says through Paul, the requirement of the gospel worker is faithfulness. Simply stick to the task. And as Paul later says to Timothy, to preach the word, the inspired word of God. And there's a warning, isn't there? Verse 6, don't add to it or take things away from it. And when you pray for a preacher, a good prayer is this, that he wouldn't go beyond the passage, i.e. add something to it that's not there, or fall short, meaning not to deliver the key message that is in the text. The true gospel worker must be faithful to the message, to the cross, which Paul keeps saying, doesn't he? He said earlier in the book, I preach Christ and him crucified, and do it faithfully as a humble servant in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. So when we do assess gospel workers, it's right to ask two things of them. One, do they see themselves as a servant and not puffed up with their own self-importance? Secondly, are they faithful? Are they teaching the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God? And Paul goes on to warn us as church members about what we're not to do. Look down with me at verse 5. It says, do not pronounce judgment on gospel workers. And at first glance, we think that's controversial, isn't it? So let's be clear. Paul is not saying that if a gospel worker falls into a visible sin, and the sin and its outworking is exposed, then his conduct is not held to account. He's not saying that. And by the way, isn't it so sad that we've all seen the damage that very poor accountability and church discipline has wrought on the church, and how leaders and their conduct has damaged the church in recent years. And just for 1 minute, as an aside, that is why at Emmanuel, our model is to have a multitude of elders. We want to have a plural of elders. So if one of us goes astray, the others will hold him to account and challenge, if necessary, and form a motion to remove them from leadership. We're very convicted about that model. And Paul says here that there is a place for examination, and particularly self-examination. Look down at verse 4. He's examined himself and he said, I'm not aware of anything against myself. But he knows that that doesn't mean he's exonerated. No. If a gospel worker has no obvious public misconduct or a charge brought against them by the church, then the ultimate bar, the bar they will be judged against, sits with the Lord. And it's worth spending a minute on this. Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden thing, the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. It is the Lord, as Will was saying earlier, when he returns, he will judge all the gospel workers and their work, as we saw last week in chapter 3. Paul says, we, the church, are not to judge the purposes of the heart of the gospel workers. No, that is God's responsibility. How could we judge someone's motivation? We only have to look at our own hearts to realise we're not in a position to judge anybody. No, verse 5, it is the Lord who discloses the purposes of the heart. It is not for us to judge the Christian worker's heart. But we can ask, are they a servant? Are they faithful? And the rest we leave to the Lord. And this is hugely liberating for the people of God. And isn't it a great assurance that judgment on false gospel workers and teachers will come? But isn't it also hugely challenging for those of us who are set apart for gospel work? So, Paul has described what genuine gospel work and ministry looks like. And he also has a message for the Corinthian Christians in verses 6 and 7. Many who wouldn't be involved directly in gospel ministry, but they are nonetheless to have the same attitude and mindset of the gospel worker, to be servants of Christ and God, to be faithful to his word and not go beyond doing things that it doesn't say or encourage. He says, don't be arrogant and puffed up. And we don't have a huge amount of time to go into those verses, but what we can say is that going beyond God's commands in Scripture for holy living, for fellowship, for gathered worship, that's behind many of the errors that the Corinthian church had fallen into. So as we close, let's heed Paul's warning here. As we said, one of the key Corinthian problems is comparison, favouring one over another. They're comparing Paul the man, a weak servant, and his fellow gospel workers to the charismatic, enigmatic, articulate, strong philosophers of the day in Corinth. They're comparing Paul's ministry to that. They're judging his message. It's a faithful message that is all about the power of sacrifice and the cross. And they're comparing it to outwardly impressive, what we might call progressive wisdom of the world. But friends, gospel ministry is not about success as the world views success. It's not about pleasing men. It's not about pleasing itching ears. Or to put another way, it's not about fearing men over fearing Almighty God. And there's a real danger that we as Christians today, that we can fall into that trap too, that we can judge a gospel's ministry success. We can view the church a bit like the Corinthians have been viewing Paul. Sometimes we're tempted to rank, to compare gospel workers. We look at the size of their churches. We look at the number of church plants. We look at the books they've written, where they studied, the degrees they hold. We order, we compare. When actually, maybe we'd be better to look closer to home. And I'm personally so grateful for our gospel partners. Think about Nick Jones, Rob Newham, Mike Walton, David Thomas. Like Paul, not outwardly impressive. Not impressive in the world's eyes. But what do we see? And what do we trust that God sees? Well, we see faithful stewards of the gospel. We see faithful men pastoring small churches with very little growth. We see men laboring for God in his strength and not their own. We see them faithfully teaching the word, the whole gospel of Christ and him crucified. We see servants giving of themselves for their flock. We see this model of being the under-oarsman. So as we close, how should we pray for our gospel workers and our church leaders? Well, shouldn't we pray that they may be increasingly humble servants, like their chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus? And pray that they be faithful stewards of God's word, the precious gospel. And we leave the judgment of hearts to Almighty God. Let's pray together. Father God, you know our hearts. And you know that being a gospel worker is wonderful, but it's also incredibly daunting. Lord, please protect gospel work in this church. Would Emmanuel be a faithful Bible-teaching church for generations to come? Lord, we boldly pray that you would raise up faithful gospel workers in this land to bring revival to this rebellious nation. Lord, help each of us here today to be committed prayers for gospel work and faithful gospel workers. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.